All right. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
As you can tell, I'm not Sean. He's out of town, and so I'm going to fill in and teach this morning. So I am always looking forward to that. Well, thank you. That's very kind of you. A couple people asked this morning if we had a handout, and I mentioned actually that it was, I think Bill Gates and my printer conspired against me this week, and so I don't have a printout for you. However, I will give you a very clear outline, so if you would like to follow along and make some notes, I will try and make that as easy for you as possible. Okay. There's that. Why don't we go ahead and dive in, and let's get started. Let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your infinite kindness in loving us. Lord, as we consider the gospel this morning and we look at, Lord, your word, and we see, Lord, all the different facets of our salvation, Lord, we ask that you would, Lord, make our eyes able to see, that you would grant us understanding. Lord, that we would consider the things that we are about to read and hear, and Lord, that they would affect us. Lord, that through your Spirit you would do your good work in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, to renew us, to bring us into greater understanding, Lord, that our lives might glorify you even more. Lord, we thank you for every opportunity to look in your word, Lord, and in particular this morning, Lord, to be able to look into Romans again. Lord, we love you and we commit our time to you this morning. Again, grant us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, in the spirit of the election season, I'm going to use a teleprompter this morning instead of paper. So, actually, it's these computer issues that I'm having, so you have to bear with me. What we're going to do this morning is, as Sean and I talked about kind of where we were headed or where he's headed, he really felt like the best thing to do to keep the consistency of the class would be to go in and do an exposition of another text that has to do with the gospel. So very similar to what Sean did last week in Romans chapter 3, we're going to do this week, and I am very fond of Romans, and so having kind of already gotten ourselves in that vein, we're going to stay there, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 5. So we're going to jump ahead a little bit from where we were the last couple of weeks and be in Romans chapter 5. Okay. Also, what you will notice is that we're going to stay with the same theme that we've been going through all year thus far, and that is the gospel, and it is this whole idea that the gospel is both simple and it's complex, right? We've seen that, really, Sean has brought that out very, very well, that in its simplest form, the gospel can be boiled down to four very basic elements, which, anyone remember what those are? Christ, response. Okay, I'm going to stay right in that vein this morning, and we're going to harp on those four points. And really what we're going to do is just take a look at Romans chapter 5, in particular verses 6 through 11, although we'll read a little bit more of the chapter just to get the greater context. But we're going to see what in those verses we can pull out that directly relates to those same elements of the gospel that we've been able to boil down. Okay, so that said, that's the text that we're going to be in. We'll read that in just a moment. A couple things just to kind of get your outline set up if you are going to take notes today. We are going to look at, of course, Romans 5, 6 through 11. And we're going to make some very clear points about each of those four elements of the gospel. We're going to talk about what this passage has to say about God, about man, about Christ, and about response. And then beyond that, we're going to take a look at the application. So what does all of this knowledge mean to us? And really, we could kind of fit that under the response category. Because certainly we would have, in one sense, a response to the gospel would be someone who doesn't know Christ. And they would certainly respond to the gospel in one way. But I've been challenged very much through Sean's class and just my own reading and studying for this, that we as believers have a response that is required of us to the gospel even after we have come to know Christ. And so I want to talk a little bit about that as well. Okay? So let's dive in and let's take a look at our text for starters. And I'm going to start in Romans chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 1 And we're going to move all the way through verse 11 just to get kind of a running start into things. So Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Okay? So, in particular, this morning, what we're going to talk about is verses 6 through 11, but it's very important for us to get those first five verses kind of under our belt. And actually, what we'll see is, of course, the whole theme that's going on in verses 6 through 11 obviously is really built on the foundation that was in those first few verses of this chapter. Beyond that, we also need to consider that we're five chapters into the book of Romans right now, right? And we saw last week, Romans chapter 3, where, you know, we kind of got this running start, right? And we're going all the way through, right? And we're seeing Romans chapter 3, just to kind of highlight, right? If you kind of glance back over there, right? We had this whole idea of this distinction between Jew and Gentile, and that as far as our salvation is concerned, that there is no distinction. That it is not based on our nationality. It's not based on any of those things that salvation comes to us. The Jew, the Gentile, it is open in that sense and not restricted only to a certain chosen race or people. Of course, we also see in 3 that all have sinned. We saw this whole kind of look at the law, which, of course, the law is a tutor, right? And it's pointing us to the fact that just like in the verses we just read, we are helpless. We cannot be saved by the law and by completing the law ourselves. Okay, so that's kind of the background that we're moving into here. And then, of course, chapter 4 talks about Abraham and faith, and really that the means by which God saves men is now and always has been faith. It has never been the law. It has never been works. It has always been faith. Even for Abraham, who lived way back when and looked forward to the coming Messiah, it was faith that saved Abraham. Okay, so all of that, as we move into chapter 5 now, we see these verses. Now, as I was looking at this, in particular, chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, I looked at this and I kind of started pulling out and putting into very kind of a concise paragraph, if you will, what these verses are saying. And so I want to kind of give you that as a summary, and then we're going to go in and we're going to pull out each of these different verses and see what they mean. So here's really kind of a succinct way that we could put all six or five of these verses that we're looking at. Okay, verse 6, we have Christ died for us while we were sinners. Okay, that's very important, that it was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. Okay, we'll talk more about that. Beyond that, moving into verse 7. Verse 7 is really saying that the best that mankind has to offer is that he might consider dying for a good man or some kind of cause. But then we have this contrast, and it compares man's willingness to die or man's love to God's love. And then we have this whole idea that God's love is so boundless that he willingly died for those who were his enemies and deserved his wrath. Okay, so again, this picture between divine love and our own human love that we see in mankind, and the, of course, the difference is massive. It's huge. So there's verse 7. Continuing on, if he has done this great thing in dying to justify us, that is Christ, then he will in no way withhold the fullness of salvation from us. Okay? And we're going to see that in verses 8, 9, 10, all the way through 11, where it's this whole idea that, you know, it's if he has done this, then much more so we have this. Okay, so we'll talk more about that. And then, of course, all of this is done that our response might be to glorify God. Okay, and that's really what verse 11 talks about. And, of course, all of that is based on the loving kindness that he has shown to us. Okay, so kind of a summation in the things that we're going to go in and talk very much more in depth about. On your outline, if you're taking notes, we're going to dive in and take a look first at what these verses have to say about God. Okay, so God, man, Christ, response. We're first looking at God. There are several aspects of God that relate directly to the gospel that are presented in this passage or expounded on. And these are, first, his position as wrathful. Okay, we might even add to that, justly. He is justly wrathful. Okay. Second, his rightful view of man as his enemy. Okay, his rightful view of man as his enemy. Now we kind of shift gears and we see his love for us. And we will look at that. And then fourthly, very closely tied to his love, is his willingness to reconcile. Okay, so these different aspects or elements of God as they're portrayed in these verses here. Okay, so we see, to kind of backtrack a little bit, as we're looking at the first of these, God's position as wrathful, I went back and took a look at the very beginning of Romans. And if you look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, I'll give you a second if you'd like to turn there. Romans 1, 18 through 23. And it says there, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Okay, so here we see wrath and God's wrath portrayed. Okay, and again, of course, we're tying this back in particular to verse 9, where it talks about the fact that we were the recipients of God's wrath. Okay, so this is something I realized as I was looking at it and studying over it myself this week. I have to admit to you that God's wrath is a terrifying thing to me, as well it should be. And there is so much to be said about God's wrath that we could really probably talk on that for quite a while. But I want to just briefly define what it is. I want to define what it's not. And then I want to talk about how this plays into the gospel. Okay? So wrath, I looked up a couple of definitions here. Wrath is defined as strong, vengeful anger or indignation. Retributory punishment for an offense or a crime. It's very important that we understand that although there are those out there who would attempt to redefine this term of wrath to somehow make themselves feel better or to try and get away from ascribing something to God that shouldn't be ascribed to him, we need to see that the Bible is very clear when it speaks about the wrath of God. Okay, it is a very real thing. There's an individual that some of you your studies may have come across. Charles Dodd was a Cambridge professor, and he defined, or rather I should say redefined, wrath as really nothing more than a natural cause and effect relationship between wrong action and its equal and opposite consequence. In doing that, he denied that wrath had anything to do with anger or indignation or personal wrong. It really just became this kind of, you know, idea that, well, you know, when you do what's wrong, you sin, then wrath really equates to just, you know, your just dessert. You kind of, you know, you push the button and, you know, Pavlov, right? The dog comes, the food comes out for the dog. That's not wrath, okay? We can't understand wrath to be that way, okay? When we consider what this means, as we look at wrath, we need to understand that the Bible is very clear in how it speaks about God's wrath. God's wrath is a direct result of man's personal sin towards God. It is personal, and that wrath very much is portrayed in Scripture as God's anger, God's, you know, his vengeance. Okay? If we take away that element of wrath, then really essentially what that does is we look at our sin and we see our sin and we say, well, you know, it's very easy for us to say, my sin isn't personally offensive to God. All it is just kind of a, you know, this, I do this, this happens. Okay? Certainly we would acknowledge that when we sin, there are very often bad consequences, right? We would acknowledge that. But we can't leave it there. Okay? That is not a biblical definition of wrath. Okay? So, kind of a definition there of what wrath is and, of course, what wrath is not. Okay? This is a very difficult thing, I think, to talk about. Because we want to talk to, especially when we talk about wrath in terms of presenting the gospel, okay? Because when we talk to someone and all of a sudden you start bringing up this idea of God as being wrathful, you've got a hard sell, don't you? Right? However, we are not preaching a true gospel unless we are telling people the entire truth about who God is and what our sin has done and hence caused. So, as we kind of talk about this, I want you to keep that in mind. It's also interesting as we consider the wrath of God and we think about the fact that the terror that God's wrath has for us is really in direct relation to the seriousness of the sin that we have committed. Okay, and I hope that I'm trying to even explain that in a way that even makes sense. But as we consider the heinous nature of our sin, what more could a possible response be than utter indignation and wrath, especially from a God who is completely holy and without sin, who cannot look upon sin, right? God's wrath is a very, very serious thing. And without Christ, outside of the covering of Jesus Christ, the Savior, all we have, friends, is wrath. Okay? That is a very important part of the gospel. Okay? This whole doctrine of sin and wrath and judgment, it is not the most popular thing, but it is critical. You know? I heard an illustration once that, you know, if you're going to go in and you're going to make chocolate chip cookies and you put together your flour and your egg and your butter and all that, and then you leave out the chocolate chips, you don't have chocolate chip cookies. Okay? There are elements of the gospel that if we leave them out, we are not preaching a true gospel. Okay? So, we'll talk a little bit more about that as we continue on. The good news is, though, is that that is not the end of the gospel. Okay? So, beyond that, one kind of final note on this is that we cannot despise the wrath of God. We must allow it to do its proper work in driving us to the cross, in driving us to Christ. If God is not wrathful towards sin, then he's not just. Okay? And we cannot, certainly, ascribe to God injustice because he is entirely just. Right? If sin goes unpunished, then he is not just, and that is not the God that we serve. Okay? So, in verse 9, I know there's a lot more in verse 9, and I'm going to get there. Okay? I don't want you to think that all I'm pulling out of verse 9 is wrath, but it's an important concept. It's there. We're going to get to the good news here in a minute. Okay? All right, so God's wrath in verse 9, okay? Continuing on with this whole idea of the aspects or the elements or the attributes of God in this text, I'm going to look a little more closely at verse 10 because it's very closely related to verse 9. It kind of actually tells us kind of the same story, but in a little bit of a different light, okay? So these two really kind of approach the same concept just with different words. Verse 10 expresses God's position as being viewed by God's position as viewing his enemies as men, right? While it's true that prior to our conversion, we may not have seen God as our enemy, he most certainly saw us as his. Okay, so we have wrath, And then we also, in verse 10, we have this idea that man is an enemy of God. Okay, I know that you probably don't have to go very far to talk to somebody about Christ and about their relationship with God for them to realize or to even make comments like, you know, I don't know that I need to be saved from anything. I didn't realize that I was, you know, an enemy of God. I've even heard quotes, you know, are you right with God? I had no idea we were wrong, you know. Okay, men have that kind of idea about their relationship with God. Okay, however, what the Bible says is that regardless of whether you know or acknowledge that, the objective truth is that prior to conversion, outside of Christ, we are considered enemies by God. Okay, and we'll get to that as we kind of why on that. It's pretty clear, I think, but as we look at man and his position in the gospel here in just a moment, we're going to see that very clearly. Okay, but we are considered enemies of God. Okay, so to go a step further, this passage underscores the truth that we were his enemies, and that, as the verse stated, we were reconciled to God. Okay, that's what verse 10 says. Certainly the byproduct of this reconciliation is that we then have the ability to have internal peace or reconciliation with God. Okay, however, God must first remove his wrath toward us before we can rest with any peace. Okay, so we may not think that we are at enmity with God, but we certainly are. Okay, and before we can have any kind of part or reconciliation with him, his wrath toward us must be assuaged. Okay, it must be removed. At that point, then the natural byproduct of that is that we have peace. Okay, but we'll talk more about that. Charles Hodge speaks about this in his commentary on these passages, actually. And what he says is that this phrase properly means God is at peace with us. His wrath toward us is removed. Okay, don't miss that. That's really key. It's God's wrath toward us. Okay, so don't miss that. It is peculiarly. It's a very difficult word to say, an evangelical doctrine that pious affections are the fruit of this reconciliation to God and not the cause of it. Paul says this peace is the result of justification by faith. He who relies on his works for justification can have no peace. He can neither remove the displeasure of God nor quiet the apprehension of punishment. Okay? So get what this is saying because it's very important. Okay? This has everything to do, if you're familiar with even the idea of kind of the ordo salutis, right? The order of salvation. It is Christ who has done this work, and that is the reason or the cause for us to be able to have any kind of reconciliation or relationship with God the Father. Okay? It is God's wrath being removed. Then we can see and experience and enjoy God for who he is. Okay? So, of course, what does all this have to do with the gospel? Well, it's integral. Now, the gospel is powerful to save when it is preached accurately and completely. Okay, so when we look at our gospel presentations and our understanding of the gospel, right, two different things, but that are very closely related, right? We have to be able to understand something well enough to be able to articulate it to someone else, right? So our understanding needs to be that God's wrath must be removed before really anything else happens, okay? And that's really what these verses are saying. So when we're preaching the gospel, the very first part of this whole discussion with someone needs to be laying out who God is and what our current standing before him is outside of Christ. Okay? And you may have to use, indeed you need to use, those words like sin and judgment and wrath. Okay? Certainly we want to do that in love and in grace, but we're not being loving or gracious to people if we're not telling them the truth. So, some things to consider, right? So in verses 9, verse 10, we see God's view toward man outside of Christ. Okay. All right. I want to switch gears just a little bit. Okay. We've been talking about wrath and judgment and enemies of God. There is some good news in the gospel. Amen? Indeed, that's what it is. We're going to backtrack just a little bit. I want to pull out some more things, though, about God's position or God's attributes or characteristics in all of this. Okay, verse 8 actually has some of my very favorite words in all of the Bible right there. Okay, it is the words, "But God." Okay, if there is anything that I would say has to sum up my life, it is that all of these things were true of me, but God. Amen?
Amen.
Make no mistake that the idea of God's wrath toward us and our place as His enemies is true. However, He is also a God who is boundless in mercy and willing to forgive. Amen? But God demonstrates His own love toward us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? So, God is all of these things, and we need to understand that. But you know what? The but right at the end of all of that wrath and sin and judgment is, that is everything, right? It's here's the bad news, but God, in His loving mercy and His kindness, right? He's demonstrated His love toward sinful man, right? You remember earlier, we were looking at, just as we were kind of reading through the verse, let me grab it here. Where is it at? Verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Right? Beyond that, okay, verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Okay? So there's this idea, right, that but God, okay, God has sought us out. In His loving kindness, He has initiated His love toward us. And when did He do that? Was it after we cleaned ourselves up? Was it after we, you know, felt like we had adequately put our lives together and dealt with the sin in our lives that He said, okay, you're sufficient now. You can come to me. It wasn't. You know, I was reading this last week, and there was one idea in all of this that was so so striking to me. And it's that it was actually some stuff that Spurgeon had written. And he says, there is no qualifier before the word sinner. Okay? Get that. There's no qualifier before the word sinner. Okay? So these verses don't say that while we were not that bad a sinner, right? Or that while we were a cleaned up sinner, or that while we were an educated sinner, that God saved us. It doesn't say that. Okay? It doesn't qualify God's love towards sinners. It says you were sinners and Christ died for you. God set His love upon you when you were a sinner and you were His enemy and you deserved His wrath. What love is this? It's amazing to me. Okay, so God's love toward us, even though His wrath is just and it is there and it should be feared, He is also very loving toward us. Okay, indeed, all of us this morning are here, whether you are a Christian this morning or whether you are not a Christian this morning. You are here because of God's love and because He has initiated through His sovereign providence for you to be here. Amen? Okay? For you to hear the gospel. Okay? We're hearing the gospel this morning. Okay? Whether we're Christians or non-Christians, we are hearing the gospel this morning and it must have an effect on us. Okay? It has to, one way or the other. We'll talk more about that. Okay, so, real quickly, just to review, right? What elements of God do we see thus far? Well, we see that God has wrath toward men. His wrath is just. Okay, man has sinned. It has been personal sin against a holy God. Okay, we see that we are enemies of God. And yet, we see that God is also boundless in His love toward us. Okay. Finally, to kind of wrap all of this up in terms of what we're looking at in terms of the attributes of God in this passage, verses 8, 9, and 10, if you kind of read through all those, which let's do real quick, there's really a theme here that's very important for us to pick up on. Okay, so starting in verse 8 and going through verse 10, it says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Okay? There's a lot there. There's a ton there. Okay? We could spend a lot of time there. However, one of the things that I'd like to pull out of that is that we see in these verses this intermingling of the truth of God's wrath and the just punishment that man deserves, and God's love toward man in seeking him out and in desiring to save him. God is a willing Savior. Amen? I think sometimes there can be this idea that we have Christ, who is the Son, who's going and he's, you know, going before God the Father, and that he's, you know, trying to persuade God the Father, who's, you know, this giant ogre in the sky. And friends, that's not the case. Okay? We have one God, okay, who is certainly a triune God, but God is willing to save. Okay? God does not save us grudgingly. Okay? He saves us freely. Okay? Even though his wrath is there and it is just, he is a God who loves to save, who loves to pull men and women out of every tribe and nation and bring them to himself. Okay? God's love and his willingness to reconcile man is boundless. It's amazing. Okay? So really we see in this these verses this overall theme of that while we were enemies, while we deserved his wrath, he set his love upon us. This is the good news. This is the good news. Okay? We see words like much more than in verse 9. And again, much more in verse 10. Okay? As I was reading over those this last week and studying and looking at some of the commentaries on them, I was trying to really figure out what is going on here. Why is it that he's saying there in verses 9 and 10, okay, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from the wrath of God. And then much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. There's this whole idea there that, which kind of jumping forward to Christ, Christ and his work on the cross not only saved us, right? We've been talking the past several weeks about kind of the penal sanctions. Everybody remember those terms? Sean's been, you know, going through. That it wasn't only that Christ's death purchased our justification and purchased our salvation so that we weren't going to be under the wrath of God anymore, but much more than that, or in addition to that, there's this whole other side where his life, as it says there in verse 10, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then in verse 9 as well, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Okay? There are really kind of two aspects of this justification in here. One of them is that we are justified before God because our sin has been expiated, right? It's been taken away, and God no longer sees us as, you know, here, these objects of his wrath. He sees us covered in Christ, right? We have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Beyond that, though, Christ didn't only die on the cross, did he? He was raised from the dead, and it is in his life that we have our life, right? There's a quote that I came across by an individual. His name is Marcus Lone, and I can give you a little more background on him later if you'd like, but he put it this way, which I think is such an eloquent way of putting this whole idea that we're talking about in these verses. And here's what it says. It says, the voice that spells forgiveness will say, you may go. You've been let off the penalty which your sins deserve. But the verdict, which means acceptance or justification, will say, you may come. You are all welcome to all of my love and my presence. Think about that. Let me read it one more time. It says, the voice that spells forgiveness will say, you may go. You've been let off the penalty which your sins deserve. But the verdict, which means acceptance or justification, will say, you may come. You're welcome to all of my love and my presence. Okay? So think about that. Okay? Here we have this idea that this voice, right, that spells forgiveness. We are forgiven. Our sins have been dealt with. Okay? By Christ. But that's not the end of the story. Okay? In that, we now no longer have the wrath of God, but we now have the favor of God. Okay? We have lives that we are able to live now that are in the Spirit, that God is working sanctification in our lives, that he's bringing about these changes in our lives, our thoughts, our actions, that are making us more and more like him. So there's really these two aspects of the gospel and really the effect that it has on those of us who are saved. Okay? These are glorious truths. Amen? Not only, I mean, what a sweet deal, right? I mean, not only do we not have to pay for our own sins, they've been paid for perfectly by Christ, but we also have the life that Christ has given to us through the resurrection, which is glory. Amen? Y'all excited about that? All right. Just checking. Okay. I know I'm not as fiery as Sean, but I can get going. All right. So, here's all these ideas about God, okay? And really, the elements that we see of the gospel as they pertain to God in these passages, okay? Let's now look at the second main point that we have, and that is man, okay? What do we see about man in this? Well, we've really already seen some of the verses and some of the things we've talked about have very much alluded to what these verses say about man, okay? We saw earlier, you know, that man really, God views man as an enemy. Man is under God's wrath. Beyond that, though, if you look in verse 6, we see this description here. Verse 6, while we were still helpless. Okay? So this is a description of man in the gospel and what his relationship is, okay, to God. For while we were still helpless. Okay? So here we have helpless. Okay? A couple other verses, actually, some that we even looked at last week in Romans chapter 3. Talk about this and really point even to the law and what our helplessness looks like, right? For instance, and you don't have to turn there, I'll go ahead and read them for you, but Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay? All right, does that leave too much hope for us if we are resting in the law to make ourselves right with God? Certainly not. Okay, by the works of the law, no man or no flesh will be justified. Okay, so we have a helpless situation there. Again, we see that later in Romans chapter 3 and verse 27, where it says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Okay, by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Okay, I mean, Romans has done such a fabulous job of building this case all the way up to the verses that we're in, right? All of chapter 4 is talking about kind of the currency of God, right? I mean, it's faith. It's never been works, right? If there's ever going to be any hope for our salvation, it is not in works. It's not in the law or keeping the law. Although, right, because Christ did keep the entire law, he is the only perfect substitutionary atonement for us who could not keep the law. Amen? Okay? So, man doesn't have any ability. Okay? Man is helpless. And it's important that we realize that. And even in our discussions with others as we are sharing the gospel, you know, this is an important concept to bring across, is that you can't live up to the law. Okay? Here's what God's law is. You know, we've talked, I know Sean has talked about it. I know that y'all have seen some things. Even if any of you went to some of the evangelism training that we had recently, it was excellent. But it talked about this whole idea of even taking a few of the Ten Commandments as you're talking to someone and taking them to the law, right? Here's this powerful apologetic that we have, that we can go to the law and we can say, well, let's see. Okay, so have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, right? Okay, well, you're done there. Okay? But if you want to keep going, pick any one of the 10. Okay? We're in serious trouble. Okay? And that really very much speaks to man's relationship to the law. If any of you have ever read, and if you haven't, I recommend it, but if any of you have ever read John Bunyan's work, Pilgrim's Progress, fabulous. All right? And he's got this whole concept or idea and this allegory that he puts together. And he talks about the law. Anybody remember the mountain? Right? And here's this mountain that kind of from far off it seems small, and the closer you get to it, the bigger it gets. And as he climbs it, it becomes steeper and steeper, almost to the point where it's falling over, you know, backwards. That's the law, friends. That's what it's like to try and keep the law. Okay? What a beautiful picture. But the law is what drives us to Christ. Okay? So, we are helpless. Beyond that, verse 8 calls us sinners. It says that we are sinners. We are those who have missed the mark, and entirely so. Okay, as the rest of Romans and indeed the rest of Scripture declare, we have missed the mark by deeds of omission as well as deeds of commission. Right? So what that means is that we didn't do what we shouldn't do, and then we did do what we shouldn't do. Right? Did I come out right?
Right.
Okay, good. All right, good. Okay, that's what that means. So if you didn't get the one, or if you did get the one, which you couldn't have, you certainly didn't get the other. Okay? So we are sinners. We have sinned. The Puritans used to call, kind of make this distinction between sinning, right? And they would talk about these sins of omission and then compare them to the sins of commission. And commission, they called it sinning with a high hand. What a picture, huh? Mm. Here we have this fist raised to God saying, no, I'm my own sovereign. I'm going to be the one who determines what I'm going to do and not do. And we've all done that, haven't we? Countless times. Okay, so we are sinners. Okay, we are helpless sinners. And then beyond that, verse 10 tells us that we are God's enemies. Okay? God's enemies. And I think we've pretty much talked about that, even in our relation to God, as we looked at that just a few moments ago. So we'll kind of move on, but recognize that we are enemies of God. Okay, so if we're going to summarize all of these concepts, we could kind of summarize man's relation in a succinct summary that might read, men are sinners at enmity with God and helpless to make it right. Okay, that is your and my position outside of Christ. But God. Amen? But God. Now we get to look at the really great news, right? The third point that we have is Christ. Okay, so we've looked at God, we've looked at man, now we get to look at Christ. It's striking that every time in this passage that we're given a description of man being reconciled, justified, saved, or having peace with God, Christ's name and work is also boldly proclaimed because it's the means by which we have all of those things. Okay, I don't know about you, but I have spoken with people in trying to share the gospel, and there's this whole idea that people come to, and it's this idea that, well, you know, they kind of believe in a very, you know, ambiguous God, and, you know, God and I are okay, and yes, I believe in God, but you know what? It is critical for us to understand that we cannot come to God the Father outside of Christ, okay? And that, in our presentation and sharing of the gospel, that needs to be a very clear point. Mm-hmm. Okay? Because outside of Christ, all we have is wrath. Okay? Because, I mean, as we've seen, right, can we keep the law? Mm-hmm. No. And that's our only hope outside of Christ, is that we can keep the law. And that's a bad deal. Okay? We can't do that. So, Christ is the linchpin for all of this. Okay? If you just kind of take a look at some of these verses, I'll just kind of run down the list here. But if you look in verse 1, you look in verse 6, you look in verse 8, you look in verse 9, you look in verse 10, you look in verse 11. Okay? All of these speak to a benefit of salvation and tied directly to Christ. Okay? Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we have peace, is through our Lord Jesus Christ. 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So what is the solution to our helplessness?
Christ.
Right? Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? Verse 9, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Okay? It is through Christ that we have any kind of salvation. Certainly we could go on and we could look at the rest of these verses, but it's so clear that it is in Christ that we have peace and justification and reconciliation with God. It's not outside of Christ. Okay? That's why we preach Christ and Him crucified. Okay? There is no gospel without Christ. There's no gospel without the cross. Those are the chocolate chip cookies, right? The chocolate chips and the chocolate chip cookies. You gotta have them. Okay? So, Christ. Okay, just a few other brief elements about Christ that I want to touch on, and then we'll move on to response because I do want to spend some time there. These are the ideas that Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, and it talks about this, of course, alludes to it because man is helpless. There are several things we've already looked at. Not only that, but we have this idea that in the first four chapters of Romans, who are the ungodly defined as? Everyone, right? Is it just the Gentiles that are the ungodly? No. It's the Jews, it's the Gentiles. It doesn't matter who you are. You are in that group. Okay, so Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 9, we're justified by his death. Okay, we talked about that, looked at that, even some of those ideas in that quote just a moment ago, in that what that justification looks like toward us because of Christ. Okay, sins are gone, they're dealt with, and not only that, but we have life in Christ. Okay, the fullness of salvation. Okay, verse 10 and 11, this whole idea, what a beautiful word, reconciliation. Amen. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's critical to properly understand what this passage means when it talks about our reconciliation. I've got another quote here from Hodge, who has a fantastic, by the way, if you want to look at Romans, he has an excellent commentary on Romans. But he says, we are no longer the objects of God's displeasure. His favor having been propitiated by the death of his Son. As a consequence of this reconciliation, we have conscious peace with God. That is, we have neither any longer the present upbraidings of an unappeased conscience, nor the dread of divine vengeance. Both these ideas are included in the peace here spoken of. The latter, however, is altogether the more prominent. The phrase, we have peace with God, properly means, God is at peace with us. His wrath toward us is removed. Okay? Because God's wrath toward us is removed, we can have reconciliation with him. Okay? Just because we think that we have peace with God, if we think that we have peace with God and it's outside of Christ, we have a false hope. Okay? So, it's in Christ and Christ alone that all of these things, all these benefits of salvation, period, comes to us. Okay? So consider that as we consider the gospel, both our understanding of it as well as our sharing of the gospel with others, is it has to be Christ-centric, right? We've talked about that for weeks now. Okay, so Christ-centric. All right. The final piece, and this time always goes by so quickly, I can't believe how quickly it goes. I want to talk about response. Okay? Our response to all of this, what should it be? Well, there are a few ideas I want to talk about. Okay, a couple of them, those ideas are, I kind of alluded to them earlier. One is, if you are a Christian, what should your response to this be? And the other is, if you are not a Christian, what should your response to this be? Okay, because every time we hear the gospel, we have to respond to it somehow, even if we already know it. You know, if you're like, you may be like me. I was raised in a Christian home. I was saved at a very young age. It is more critical for me now than more than ever to understand and repeat and continually preach the gospel to myself. Okay? You may have become a Christian yesterday. Okay? Let me tell you, the most important thing you can do is repeat the gospel to yourself. Okay? Preach the gospel to yourself over and over again. Okay? It's only through that that you're ever going to be able to have an understanding of it and share it with anyone else. Okay, so we're going to look at a couple of these things here, and then we'll wrap up. One thing that I want to talk about, well, we're actually going to do that in reverse order. I want to look at those who don't know Christ, right? Those who are not saved. There's a couple of ideas here I want to share. I talked earlier about the fact that there is no descriptor in front of the word sinner. It's important that we understand that because in the conversations that we have with people, I know that if you have shared Christ with anyone, you have probably heard them talk about, well, you know, maybe I would except for, or it's just that, or any of those. I want to be very kind and I want to be very gentle But we also need to make it very clear that all of those are putting some kind of a descriptor in front of sinner. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says Christ came and died for sinners. Okay? He didn't say that you have to be a good sinner or a bad sinner or, you know, a tall sinner or a skinny sinner or whatever it is, right? He said a sinner. Okay? We cannot come to Christ thinking that an intermediary is unnecessary and that we can believe in a generic God. Okay? We talked about that a moment ago. Christ is the only sufficient intermediary between God and man. Okay? We cannot think of him or come to him thinking that we have anything of worth to bring to the deal. And I think that that is probably the biggest hang-up, right? Because as unregenerate people, right, of which I was one at one point, although it was a long time ago, praise the Lord, but it was there. Okay? We think in our prideful humanity, and even in particular, I think, in America, in a culture where we have so much pride around our country and this whole idea that, you know, we have to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and we're the ones who got ourselves into this and we can get ourselves out of it. You know, while that may be an all right idea as a nation, it is not going to get you anywhere with God. You are helpless. You are a sinner and you deserve God's wrath. And there's nothing that you can bring to the deal that is going to assuage God's wrath toward you. Okay? So, that is critical. Beyond that, we can't come to the Lord and say, well, I'll come to him if, right? We can't impose any of our own, ideas or, you know, I'll come to you if, or conditions. The only condition is that you're a sinner and that you need the Lord. And that's the gospel. Okay? I think that's an important thing as we have discussions. I realize that in sharing with people, talking about the gospel with people, that it is we can't think of it as a quick, you know, hey, let's go in and we'll, you know, share the four spiritual laws and lead them to the Lord in prayer and we'll be done. It doesn't usually work that way, you know. Praise the Lord if it does. The Lord's been working on their heart. But oftentimes, it's a whole lot more give and take and a whole lot more interplay. And we need to understand that whatever the excuse or whatever the question or the concern is on their part, the fundamental thing that is so important is that all of those are trappings that you don't need. You need to come to the Lord as a sinner and as nothing more. You need to realize that you can't bring anything to the deal. And that is when you can be saved. Okay? So, I mean, indeed, that really is the power of all of these things we've talked about earlier in terms of the doctrine of sin and God's wrath and being enemies of God, right? So, those are important things for us to remember. So, what does all this mean to all of us, right? We've talked about if you're not a Christian, you need to understand that all of these things are true. Okay? These are objective truths. Christ was a real person, is a real person, right? He came and he died on the cross. He rose from the dead. Okay? There's tons of evidence out there for that, by the way, if you're interested. There is fabulous resources out there. Even if you look at the early Christian writings, you don't see anyone going in and refuting the resurrection because there were so many witnesses of it. Okay? Don't you think that probably would have been the first thing that you would have attacked if you were trying to attack Christ and Christianity? Is he wasn't risen? You've got secular historians saying, you know what? The facts are there. The guy rose. Okay? It's a serious thing. It's real. It's true. It's objective. Beyond that, God is holy. He's just, and you've offended him, and you deserve his wrath. Okay? There's nothing that you can say or think or feel or do on your own that's going to assuage that wrath. Indeed, you're helpless to reconcile yourself to God. Okay? But God, who's rich in mercy and boundless in love and is willing to forgive, has made a way of escape for you and his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ humbled himself by leaving the glory of heaven, becoming a man that he might live the perfect life on your behalf. He was hung on a tree to pay the debt that you owe to God. And if you come to him with nothing but faith, he will not cast you away, but he will embrace you. He'll cover your sin, and he will be your advocate before God. Beyond that, he makes you a son, and he makes you a co-heir with him. Friends, that's the gospel in a very succinct way. Okay? That's the gospel. We see God, and we see man, we see Christ, and we see what the response is. Okay? So, if you're here and you're not a Christian, today's the day of salvation. Okay? Don't come to the Lord thinking that you have anything to bring. Come to him humbly as a sinner, and he will not cast you away. If you're here today, though, and you are a Christian, okay, certainly you've come to that point and you've realized those things, but it's important for us as Christians not to grow accustomed to the gospel, not to allow its familiarity to breed contempt in our lives. Or even, we may not have contempt for it, we may just kind of have an apathy for it. And that's not what Christ has called us to. If you're a Christian, the truths are just as important for you today and for your salvation and your sanctification and your peace and your joy and your contentment, the renewal of your mind, as they ever have been. We must preach the gospel to ourselves all the time. In addition, we've been commanded to share this gospel with others. And I would encourage you, if there are those of you who haven't shared the gospel with someone, or, you know, I'm with you. I stand before you as somebody who has flubbed more chances to share the gospel than anyone else. But you know what? We need to be constantly encouraged to be aware, right, that there are opportunities all around us. Okay? Oftentimes we just kind of get too busy or we're too afraid. But you know what? It is critical that we share the gospel. And it has to be an accurate gospel. That's why it's so important for us to talk about these things. I realize as we look at these things this morning that there's really probably nothing new in here to any of us, right? We've certainly heard it the past few weeks. We've really probably heard it all of our Christian lives. But it's no less true. On the contrary, it's even more beautiful the longer we're Christians, right? Mm-hmm. So allow the gospel to do its good work in your heart and in your mind by preaching it to yourself, reminding yourself of the gospel all the time. Okay? The gospel, as we renew our minds with the gospel, it has a fantastic way of sanctifying our lives, does it not? Amen. When we think about God, we think about our own sin, even as Christians, right? Any Christians out there have a struggle at all with sin recently? On the way here this morning, right? Okay? The gospel does a good work in sanctifying us because it renews our minds, right? And aren't we commanded to constantly be renewing our minds, to take all those thoughts captive? That's what preaching the gospel to ourselves does for us, okay? It helps us to hate sin and love righteousness, okay? And that's what God's called us to do, okay? So, as far as response goes, if you are a Christian, that should be your response to the gospel today, is not to leave here and think that you've got it all figured out. Not that I think we do, but you should be repeating it to yourself, thinking about it, meditating on these things, going to the Word, looking at these things and thinking, wow, there are so many truths in here that can still be pulled out. I was also amazed, just, well, I'll share this and then we'll close. Being in the position, I think, that I've been blessed to be in being able to minister in music, one thing that I have found is that the songs that we sing do a fantastic job of preaching the gospel to us. I was struck just this last week. I was reading over the lyrics to Rock of Ages, and one of my favorite songs. And Rock of Ages is so amazing as you think about the gospel truths that are contained in Rock of Ages. There are countless other hymns out there, but I would encourage you all, as it has done a fantastic thing in my own life, as we sing these songs on Sunday morning, as you're listening to them throughout the week, consider what the words mean. Okay? Don't let them go in one ear and out the other and let the music just kind of float around in there. Think about it. There are tremendous gospel truths in these songs, And the wonderful thing is they're often easy for us to remember because they're too attuned. Okay? There are countless ways for us to renew our minds with the gospel. And so I would encourage you all, as well as myself, to continue doing that. Okay? All right. I show 10:29, so I'm going to let you out early, and we'll be done. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you, and we are so grateful for you bringing to us this morning, through your word in Romans, the gospel. Lord, the gospel is good news. Lord, we who were sinners without a covering before, Lord, we are so grateful for the covering that you provided in your Son. Lord, we recognize and acknowledge and admit that it is only through Christ that we come to you now. Lord, you are boundless in love. Lord, your mercy is never ending. Lord, and your character is amazing to us. Lord, help us to remember these things. Lord, help us to consider them. Help us to consider, Lord, our own sin. Lord, your wrath. Lord, your love. Lord, all of these things. Help us to renew our minds with the gospel. Lord, help it to become more and more real to us with each passing day. Lord, for your Spirit to use it to sanctify us. Lord, we love you and we commit ourselves to you yet again this morning. Lord, we ask that you would allow this word to do its good work in us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.